Well, it's a privilege to be in the presence of the Lord. Let's look to the Lord in prayer as we prepare our hearts to hear from Him. Heavenly Father, we thank You for today. We thank You that You are a good and gracious God, a God who is exalted above all other gods, because You are the only true God of the universe, the Lord of lords and the King of kings, majestic in holiness and awesome in praises, is our God. And Lord, today we come before Your throne of grace, thanking You for the opportunity to continue studying Your word. I pray Your Holy Spirit will take what is of Christ and make it known to our hearts today. Lord, I bless You and thank You for what You are going to do in my own life and in the lives of Your people, here and elsewhere. Thank You so much for Your goodness to us. Holy Spirit, I submit myself to You and pray that You will speak Your word through me and that You will assist me in the delivery of this message for the glory of Jesus Christ, who is now seated at the right hand of God, interceding for us. We pray in that precious and powerful name of Jesus. And all God's people said, Amen. Well, most of us do our share of complaining, but few of us see it for what it really is. Although we condemn some sins in others, we tolerate our own murmurings as nothing more than a negative or negative attitudes. And I did some murmurings when I just came and saw the piano was right here in the middle of our study place, and so I complained, and later on I went in to ask for forgiveness. So we murmur a lot. Well, but in the scriptures, God condemns this as a grievous sin. One example of its seriousness is found in Numbers chapter 13, when Israel refused to enter the promised land, objecting that the people were stronger than they were. You remember that story. Recalling and recapping that incident in the history of Israel, Psalm 106, verse 24 to 25, lists three sins that kept the Israelites, in the wilderness for 40 long years. The three things are, one, they despised the blessings of the promised land. Two, they did not believe God's word that all would be well there in the promised land for them. Three, they did not heed His voice. Instead, they sat in their tents and complained. You see, God wanted to bless His people, yet they preferred to hang on to the barren familiarity of the wilderness. So God did not allow any of that generation to enter the promised land. Author Ian Thomas warns today's grumblers. That's you and me and you. He writes, quote, ignoring what you need, you begin to clamor for what you want. And if you are not careful, God will give it to you, unquote. The Christian poet Hess writes, when things go wrong, I will not be a grumbler, complaining, seeing everything as grim. For when I think of how the Lord has blessed me, I cannot help but give my praise to Him. I wished that was true of the Jews living in Judah and Jerusalem in the days of the prophet Malachi. You see, when things went wrong in their lives, they grumbled and complained. In their grumbling, they found fault with Almighty God. They bitterly complained that God's rule is not just after all. They accused Yahweh of injustice. Do we not do the same thing today? Well, this brings me to the main idea of the message God has given me from His Word to deliver to you at this precious hour in your life and my life. So please, I want you to listen carefully to it, not just with your head, but more importantly with your heart, where the Holy Spirit is poised and prepared to plant the seed of God's promising and powerful truth in order to do what? In order to transform genuine, true, born-again believers among us here today more into the blessed likeness of Jesus Christ, who is the chief cornerstone and the chief shepherd of the church, and to turn unbelievers from their sin of unbelief wondrously and wisely, leading them to genuine repentance and personal saving faith in Jesus Christ, who is the rescuer and the redeemer of lost sinners, of whom I am the chief. So here's our message in a nutshell. Please, I kindly urge you to pay very close attention to it with an open heart and an open mind, willing to do what? Willing to hear it and heed it. Here's our message in a nutshell. God's people often find fault with Him and complain that His rule is not just. I repeat, God's people often find fault with Him and complain that His rule is not just. Folks, friends, faithful followers of Christ among us here today, and fellow believers in the fold and flock, fellowship and family of God, the Bible is going to solemnly and specifically show us today that God's people, in their self-righteousness, find fault with God for His management of the world's affairs. Rather than pointing the accusing fingers at themselves for the failures in their lives, the people of Judah and Jerusalem, who had graciously been brought back from Babylonian captivity, had the audacity not only to arrogantly question God, but also to accuse God of the God of justice of injustice. They ask and accuse God of injustice. Where is the God of justice? You see, their accusation was not valid. They thought that they were among the righteous when actually they were living in sin. So please, if you have your Bibles, turn them quickly to Malachi chapter 2, verse 17. Will you please listen carefully as I recite our passage of study from the updated New American Standard Bible, which is the most literal translation of our Bible into our English language. Since today is our last study of Malachi chapter 2, I will be reciting the whole chapter. It's a big challenge for me, but I'm trusting that the Holy Spirit will help me recite the whole of chapter 2, since today is our last study in this chapter. The Bible says in chapter 2, verse 1, "And now this commandment is for you, O priests. If you do not listen, and if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. And indeed, I have cursed them already because you are not taking it to heart. Behold, I am going to rebuke your offspring, and I will spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your feasts, and you will be taken away with it. Then you will know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue. That my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him as an object of reverence. So he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness. And he turned many back from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should preserve what? Knowledge. And man should seek instruction from his mouth. But as for you, you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by the instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. So I also have made you despised and abased before all the people, just as you are not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality in the instruction. Do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously each against his brother so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers, or who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. This is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously. Though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do? While he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers himself with he who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit and do not deal treacherously. Now verse 17, which is our passage of study today, says, you have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, how have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or where is the God of justice? This is the word of God to the people of God. May the Lord add his blessing to the recital of his holy word. God bless you. We have before us today a passage of scripture which can be accurately described as a passage of being wearied with words. It is a passage of being wearied with words because it briefly but boldly affirms God's own declaration of being wearied with words. You see, our words not only build up and bless others and God himself, but they can also do harm to people and bring hurt to the heart of God. Proverbs chapter 18 verse 21 says, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. The people of Malachi's day wearied Yahweh with their words, such as, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. They thought highly of themselves as good, but were not seeing the blessing of God. When they saw evildoers prospering, they thought that that was a mark of divine favor. They were good, but suffered misfortune, while those who were doing evil prospered. So their wrong thinking and their talk, the Bible tells us, tired God out. Well, having just whetted your spiritual appetite, please allow me to give you a concise overview of how the Holy Spirit has prepared me to present his message in Malachi chapter 2 verse 17 from start to finish. That verse is so deep, and that is why I took my time to study it with the help of the Holy Spirit to communicate what God has for us in that verse. First of all, we will examine the charge leveled against the people in verse 17a. Throughout Malachi chapter 2, as we have been studying for the last few weeks, God had leveled charges against the people, against the priests and the people. Now, as chapter 2 comes to a close, Yahweh levels one more charge against his people. This charge is simply that the people have wearied the Lord with their words. Now, the question is, what does it mean to weary the Lord with our words? Does God get tired like people do? Well, with the help of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Scriptures, we will answer these questions in a moment. Second, we will elaborate on the challenge of the people in verse 17b. The people were quick to challenge Yahweh. They vehemently protested, having their piety questioned. They were offended that God dare say to them that they have wearied him with their words. So they challenged God, calling for evidence or explanation from him. Give us evidence to prove to us that we have truly wearied you with our words. Well, third and finally, we will emphasize the convincing response of Yahweh in verse 17c. Swiftly and succinctly, Yahweh responds in a convincing manner to their challenge. In other words, he has an apt and authoritative answer for them. He lays it on the line and tells it to them like it is. You see, God tells us the truth like it is, like it really is, like no one else. And he often does so in love. And sometimes it is tough love. And here we are going to see tough love as God tells it like it is to the people of Judah and Jerusalem. The question is, did they receive and respond to his answer? Did they take his answer to heart and let it change their thinking and their talk? Those are the two things that we are going to see. Their thinking and what came out of their thinking, their talk. Well, with the aid of the Spirit of God and the Scriptures of God, we will address this question at the close of this message. So, having given you a brief overview of our passage of study, let's now dig deeper into it to discover the challenging and convicting lesson the Holy Spirit is so ready and resolved to impress upon our hearts today in order to do his supernatural and special work of making genuine born-again believers more like Jesus Christ, who is our hearer, our holder, our him, our healer, our helper, our hiding place, and our hope in this present life and in the life soon to come. So we begin, first of all, by examining the charge leveled against the people in verse 17a. Oftentimes, the prophets of God have the tough but necessary task of bringing God's charge against his wayward people. This was the situation in which the prophet Malachi found himself for most of chapter 2 of his prophecy. He has been bringing one charge after the other against the people. Speaking by the Spirit of God, Malachi, the last writing prophet of the Old Testament, brought one charge after another against the priest. First he did it for the priest, and then now he's been bringing charges against the people. So he moved from the priest, who were supposed to be the spiritual leaders of the people of Judah and Jerusalem, and now he comes down to the people. As chapter 2 draws to an end, God's Spirit, speaking through the prophet Malachi, leveled one more charge against the people. Now, here's something we need to know before we go forward. Please, I want you to understand that Malachi did not do this with a holier-than-thou attitude. Look at me. I am holier than you, so you must listen to the charges God gave me to speak to you. That is not what he did. Not at all. Rather, Malachi did so with a humble heart, in humility, and with a heart that was hurting and heavy. He allowed the Holy Spirit to use him to level God's charges against the priests and against the people of God. And so here in the last verse of chapter 2, he lays down one more charge against the people of God, that is the Judeans who had returned from the Babylonian captivity. Notice what he says about the charge. He says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words." Now, all that is only three words in the original Hebrew. Hogathem, Yahweh, Bedivarekem. It's three words, but long words. Hogathem, Yahweh, Bedivarekem. Malachi's address to his audience begins immediately with a charge or accusation by the prophet. Speaking by the Spirit of God, the prophet of God levels another charge against the people of God in Judah and Jerusalem using the second person plural, you. Remember, at one point he included himself in speaking to the people. Do we not all have one Father? Now he moved from that to you. He's speaking specifically to the people of Judah and Jerusalem. And as I mentioned earlier, he did this with an attitude of humility, not a holier-than-thou attitude. He wasn't looking down on the people when he was speaking to them. Actually, the opening words of this verse resembles the charge of harsh and haughty words in chapter 3, verse 13. We are going to see in chapter 3, verse 13, the people being charged again about the words they used against God. In chapter 3, verse 13, the Bible says, Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? So, two times, God spoke about the words of the people, how the words have offended him. was seven times. Actually, Malachi chapter 2, verse 17 begins with an exchange that should be familiar by now to any student of Malachi, which you are and which I am. Seven times in this book, God makes a statement, either directly or indirectly, leveling a charge against the people, and they reply by doing what? By challenging the statement. God makes a statement, you have wearied me with your voice, and then the people replied, yet you say, how have we wearied you? Here the charge leveled, as I spoke earlier, is that they have wearied the Lord with their words. The Bible speaks of a wearying of Yahweh with our words. Malachi will later show the charge to be true by quoting some of their complaints at the end of verse 17. But the question now is, what does it mean to weary the Lord with our words? Well, the Hebrew root from which the verb wearied derives is yaga. It also means to toil, tire, exhaust, wear out, make weary, or make to toil. It is used here figuratively. So it is not speaking here of a literal weariness or tiredness like you and I experience from time to time in our earthly pilgrimage. In other words, God doesn't get tired physically like we often do. Humanly speaking, in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 24, Yahweh speaks of our sins wearying him. In Isaiah chapter 43, verse 24, he says, you have brought me not sweet cane with money, or you have bought me not sweet cane with money, nor have you filled me with the fat of your sacrifices. Rather, you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. Now remember, God is speaking figuratively. It's not physical weariness. It's a figurative weariness. But God does not tire of hearing our prayers, even when they are laments. All this is to help us understand what it means to weary the Lord with our words. Please listen carefully. Malachi begins by charging the people of wearying Yahweh with their cynical complaints. God was tired of the way the people had cynically twisted his truths. Their cynical unbelief wearied God, that is, listen, nearly exhausted God's patience. That's what the Bible is trying to convey to us. Their talk, their complaint, their cynical or cynicism nearly exhausted the patience of God. By their ungodliness and unbelief, they had wore out God by nearly exhausting his patience. These faithless, disobedient people, and of course the priests, had worn out God's patience by their skepticism and their self-justification. God's long-suffering patience was almost, listen carefully, almost spent, almost used up, listening to their complaints day in and day out. They were right in their own eyes and saw nothing wrong with their ways and works, let alone their words. So they say, how have we wearied him? Now, it is important to understand that not all the people in Malachi's audience are being charged with the sin of wearying the Lord with their words. For sure, the majority of the people were charged, but a small handful of godly men and women in Judah and Jerusalem, who formed a vanishing minority, were passed over in the charge leveled against the nation. But you ask, how do you know that? Well, I'm so glad you've asked. In chapter 3 again, which God willing we will begin digging into next week, God himself will speak of this godly remnant who didn't use their words to weary him. In chapter 3, verse 16 to 17, the Bible says of this remnant, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another." See, they were not using their words to complain against God. They spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. "They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him." So you see, these godly remnant were not wearying the Lord with their words. Rather, they were worshiping the Lord with their words. And the Bible says a book of remembrance has been written for them. So have you become so cynical of God so as to weary him with your words of cynicism and complaints? If you were in Malachi's audience, would you be among the many people charged with nearly exhausting God's patience or weary him out with their voice of cynical unbelief? Or would you be among the few whose voice God will write in a book of remembrance and those in whom he delights to say, "You will be mine"? Those are the two places we will be. I'll either be among the people who are using their words to worship God, or I'll be among the people who are using their words to weary God. Those are the two choices. There's no in-between. I wish there were an in-between. I would have told you that, but there is none. Well, having examined the charge leveled against the people in verse 17a, the Bible now brings us to the point of elaborating on the challenge of the people in verse 17b. No sooner had the prophet of God, speaking by the Spirit of God, finished bringing the charge against the people of God than they challenged Yahweh for calling for evidence or explanation. In a sarcastic way, the people questioned God's charge of their phony and pseudo worship contemptuously, and cockily contradicted God. They brashly and brazenly challenged Yahweh, the self-existing, the self-sufficient, the sovereign, and the supreme deity of the universe. Would you please listen to the words of their disrespectful and discourteous challenge of the Lord Almighty? The Bible says, "Yet you say, how have we wearied you?" You see, though the people's worship of Yahweh was but an empty one, remember we saw God said, told them, "I wish someone would shut the gates so that you will not uselessly kindle fire on my altar," because their worship was empty. And though that their worship was empty, they vehemently protested against having their devotion questioned. In fact, they were deeply offended that God would dare say this of them. How indeed could God charge them of wearying him with their words? When we see the word wearied, we think of repetitious entreaties that tire the person hearing them. As it turns out, It is not so much the repetitiousness as the nature of the complaints that bothers God. As we are going to see soon, God is offended that the people accuse him of being unjust or being a God of injustice. Actually, the people's words of challenge are similar to those of the priests in chapter 1, verses 6 to 7. Remember when we studied chapter 1? Yahweh charged the priests of despising his name and defiling his altar. But as soon as God laid down those charges, the priests sharply and surprisingly retorted, "How have we despised your name? How have we defiled you?" You see, the people were simply following in the footsteps of the priest. Folks, listen carefully. Spiritual leaders can lead God's people either into godlessness by their godless example or into godliness by their godly example. Unfortunately, the majority of the people in Malachi's day followed the ungodly example of the ungodly priests. They said, I tried to get into their mindset. They said, well, if the priests challenge God insolently, which we heard again and again, we can also do it. Please listen carefully. Your life and my life, your life or my life, is going to leave an example. There is absolutely no doubt about that. But the question is, what kind of example will it leave? A godly example or an ungodly example? That is a question for you to ponder and for me to ponder. Our lives will leave an example for people to follow. You either be good or bad. Well, having elaborated on the challenge of the people in verse 17b, the Bible now brings us to the point of emphasizing the convincing response of Yahweh in verse 17c. Swiftly and succinctly, Yahweh responds in a confident and convincing manner to the challenge of the people, that is the Judeans of Malachi's day. He tells them like it is, in order to let them see the truth and submit to it. That's what God was doing. He was trying to help them see the error of their ways and motivate them to change for the better. So God didn't pull any punches. He had a ready and resounding answer to their challenge. As such, God was so confident, he was so convincing and very clear in his response. In other words, we don't see God scratching his head. What am I going to say to these people who have said, how have we wearied him? He wasn't at a loss. He already knew what they did, and he will confidently relate it to them. Would you please listen to his convincing answer? The Bible says, in that you say, God is putting the ball in their court, in that you say that everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he, the Lord, delights in them. Or where is the God of justice? Well, please notice that in his convincing response, God highlights two of their cynical complaints against him. That is the two of their words that wearied the Lord. He now tells them those words. The first one is the prosperity of the wicked and God's apparent delight in them. See, the wicked are prospering and God delights in them. You see, the Judeans of Malachi's day observed that evildoers were surviving and prospering. And they believed that such success was a mark of divine favor. As such, they came to the conclusion that Yahweh delights, listen carefully, in evil. Yahweh delights in evil and does not care about morality. Evildoers prosper materially. The wicked get richer and richer. And God, they say, is pleased with them. That's the conclusion we've come to. The argument is that since many enjoy material prosperity, although constantly and consistently breaking and violating God's law, if there is a God, He apparently holds them in favor. You see, the people brought forward the old argument against the providence of God from the prosperity of the wicked and the suffering of the righteous. They, the chosen and covenant people of God, had endured many trials in their times in exile and after their exile, that they were really ready to believe that God delighted in and favored the cause of the wicked, the heathen, who enjoyed prosperity over against the godly, the righteous. You see, they thought of themselves as good and godly, and they should be having all the good stuff in life. In other words, hardened and hopelessly lacking in spiritual discernment, the people of Malachi's day persisted in cynical expressions of innocence. They had rejected all intention of taking right and wrong seriously. So deeply gripped by complacent self-righteousness, they had the gall or the cockiness, the audacity to insolently question the Lord, implying that He seemed to favor the wicked, but was unconcerned about the righteous. God, You are favoring the wicked, but You are not taking care of Your righteous ones. Look, we see people who are big time sinners, and yet they are prospering. They don't seem to have problems or troubles in life like we have. We have come to the conclusion that it pays to do evil. That's what they are saying. He said, it pays to do evil because what? God, those people are good in the sight of God. Actually, we have much the same attitude in our day. Most people will say that crime does pay. Why? Well, people get by with as much as they possibly can. This applies to the big corporations as well as to the average man. The government spends our money without any kind of responsibility to the people. The lackadaisical attitude in Washington is one of the real problems in the world today. The politicians try to curry favor with what? With the rich and please the powerful. The little man is stepped on and nobody cares, says the late Dr. McGee. You see, as the Judeans of Malachi's day observed things, those who did good, they met themselves, suffered misfortune, while those who did evil, they meant everyone else, were blessed. That was their conclusion. That was their thinking. But please listen, the reasoning of the people, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord and He delights in them, was false. And their conclusion was a lie. In other words, their opinion was unjust. The Lord delights not in evil. He does not delight in those who do wicked. Rather, the Lord, the Bible tells us, delights in loving kindness, justice, and righteousness. Not at all in wickedness or wrong or evil. You can never find a place in the Bible where God is delighting in wickedness, where God is delighting in evil, where God is delighting in injustice. But the people were so blinded that at this point in their lives, they were accusing God that he delighted in evil, wickedness, wrong. Actually, the Hebrew word translated delights is a rich and revealing word. It means to find pleasure in, to take delight in, to be pleased with, to have affection for something, to desire. The main meaning is to feel a strong positive attraction for something. It means to like someone or something very, very much. So you see how false the people were in their reasoning. God doesn't like evildoers very, very much. He doesn't find pleasure in them or in their wickedness. He doesn't take delight in them or in their wrongs. By saying that everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord and he delights in them, the people were maligning the character of Yahweh, the holy God and the only true God of the universe. You see, as far as they were concerned, God did not come. God did not care about the behavior of everyone who did evil. Such was the depth of their cynicism. God, you don't care about those people who do evil. Rather, you pour out your favor on them. That was never true of God at any point in history. Well, the second complaint which God brought to light in his convincing response has to do with their perception regarding God's injustice. Notice the Bible says at the end of verse 17, it says, "Where is the God of justice?" This is the people talking to God. By saying, "Where is the God of justice?" the very existence of the omnipotent righteous God was called into question. You see, the insinuation was that if God, listen carefully, if God existed and is alive and well, he would have acted long ago to deal with evil. They bitterly and brashly complained that God did not judge wickedness severely enough. And if such were not the case, where indeed is the God of justice of whom they had heard continually? There is no mistaking of it. Their question expresses doubt. Where is the God of justice? There is doubt. It expresses desire. They wanted something. And of course, discontent in their hearts. They are asking, where is the God of justice who is supposed to set things right by punishing evildoers and vindicating the righteous? That's what we all expect of God. You see, the people had been faulting God for his mismanagement of the world's affairs. But God is not the one to be faulted. Why? Well, the people were considering themselves to be among the righteous when they were actually acting wickedly against God. They wanted justice from God, but they were acting wickedly. Well, as we will see in our next message, Lord willing, next week, God replies that he is indeed just, a God of justice, but that his coming in justice will mean judgment. Listen carefully. He said, "I'm coming." You say, "Where is the God of justice?" "I'm coming," but that will mean judgment for the very people who are raising this objection. Sadly, the Judeans' attitude was reprehensible. repugnant, despicable, disgraceful in the sight of God. You see, they had become practical atheists, assuming that if God were a God of justice, he would long since have intervened to exercise judgment against evil and evildoers. You know something? Well, the people of Malachi's day forgot something special about the character of God. And what is that? Well, God, listen carefully, does not always judge evildoers immediately. We see that truth and teaching in Ecclesiastes chapter 8. They know that because it was written long ago in Solomon's time. But they forgot all about it. And now blaming God of injustice. In Ecclesiastes chapter 8 verse 11, the Bible says, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. Now think of what will happen if God, immediately someone does evil, you can't even walk for five steps and somebody will drop dead next to you. If that happened, I mean, if that's what we want. God chose sometimes not to deal with evil immediately. And so, sometimes evil people think they are getting away with it. And sometimes God's people get aggravated. I think of the death of my brother. That was a foul play. And I've been crying out to God to bring justice. And God has his timing. My timing, now do it. But God doesn't seem to be in a rush. So please, let's not make the mistake of faulting the God of justice. Just because God does not always judge evildoers immediately doesn't mean that he will not judge them at all. It doesn't mean evildoers are getting by with the evil. So a word of caution to us. We need to be very careful about sitting in judgment upon the apparent inaction of God to judge evil and evildoers. Why? God is the judge. We are not. We are only his servants. Well, pastor and Bible teacher James Boyce shares this excellent and engaging insight about our perception of God's injustice. He writes, quote, "Where is the God of justice? We need to see two things about accusing God of injustice. First, it is horribly arrogant. It demands that the only wise, holy, omniscient, sovereign God of the universe come down to our level and defend himself before our petty human standards of justice. God was managing the universe quite long before we were born. He raises nations up and brings nations down. He imposes judgment upon individuals through inevitable outworkings of sin in their lives and the lives of those with whom they come into contact. Eventually, he punishes the wicked in hell and brings the redeemed to heaven. God does all this perfectly without our help. When something does go wrong, when something does not go the way we like, we immediately accuse God of injustice and call him to an accounting. How dare we behave in this fashion? How dare we accuse God of doing wrong? Second, accusing God of injustice is distressfully frequent. We see this at the beginning of the Old Testament, When Adam and Eve sinned and God came to them in the garden asking Eve, "Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" Adam replied, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some of the fruit from the tree and I ate it." In a similar way, when God asked the woman, "What is this you have done?" she replied, "The serpent deceived me and I ate it." On the surface, these statements seem to be honest admissions of guilt. But beneath the surface, Adam and Eve were doing their best to shift the blame. Eve tried to implicate the serpent. True, she had eaten, but the devil made her do it, she said. Adam blamed the woman and then, with characteristic male arrogance, hinted that the whole thing was God's fault. "The woman you put here with me is to blame." Like people in Malachi's day, time, Adam was arguing that the current evil state of things, which was actually the result of his own sin, was God's fault. Then he concludes with this practical application. What do you blame for your misfortunes? Is it circumstances? God made the circumstances. Is it people? God made them and has permitted to come into your life. If you do not admit your own guilt in a matter, or at least acknowledge that God may be delaying the full execution of his justice for reasons that seem both wise and right to him, then you are saying that God acts sinfully. You are saying, as these people did, "All who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them." Unquote. Apparently, the people of Malachi's day did not receive or respond to God's answer to them. They did not take his answer to heart and let it change their thinking and their talk. This is because God will warn them that judgment, though it had tarried, delayed, will indeed come, and they will be the ones he will be judging as chapter 3 begins. So now, if you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus, may I solemnly say to you today that be assured that those who do evil will face God, the righteous judge, sooner or later. They are going to answer to him when they meet him face to face on his judgment throne. God will pronounce his righteous judgment on you if you were to die today without believing that Jesus is the Son of God and the only Savior of sinners. In fact, that is the very reason why God is giving you a wonderful opportunity today to believe in Jesus Christ and be saved and be set apart for his purposes, both in this present life and in the life soon to come. Why? Because Jesus loves you. The Bible, the hymn says, "Jesus loves me, this I know." He loves you. And the Bible says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So please, simply turn to Jesus today, just as you are. Tell Jesus today that you are a sinner, and then trust Jesus today with simple and sincere childlike faith that he died on that cross for your sins, that he was buried to put away your sins as far as the east is from the west, and that he rose again on that third day to bring you into a right standing with God. And the Bible says you will be saved and made a new creation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this message you've given to us today. I praise you that you are God who knows all things, and a God who is the true judge, a God who chooses to let evil to prolong, but doesn't mean that you will never judge evil. Lord, I thank you and bless you for your son Jesus Christ, who suffered the greatest punishment against evil on our behalf. And I do pray that you will continue to encourage us of your love for us and help us not to be among the people wearying you with our words, but among the people worshiping you and honoring you. And now, Lord, I pronounce your blessing upon your people. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. The Lord be gracious to you and grant you peace today, tomorrow, till we meet again. And all God's people said, Amen.